All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a good God that you are to have given us a great message to sing. And Father, we pray that today your word would cut us to the heart. We don't want to leave unaffected by your perfect word. We don't want to leave unchanged as we gather together in the presence of one another, but finally in your presence. We pray that you would be at work in our midst, increasing our love for you and helping us be in awe of your sovereignty. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you know what it's like to be passive? We use that word a lot. Some people are considered passive-aggressive. That's not a compliment. I think a lot of people today struggle with passivity. A passive person rarely takes the initiative, usually requires other people to make decisions for them. A passive person tends to avoid confrontation and typically hopes that problems will somehow just go away. A passive person hopes for the best and plans for basically nothing. I've seen people with financial problems, serious financial problems, who won't change their spending habits. When it comes to their finances, they are passive. I've seen parents who really love their kids and wants what is best for them. But when it comes to actually discipling them, they simply won't do it. They leave it to the church. I've seen professing Christians who absolutely refuse to repent. You gently, lovingly confront them with the reality of their sin, and they simply refuse. They are passive in their profession of faith. They think somehow, some way, God will simply overlook their sin. True Christians are not passive when it comes to our sin. True Christians are hard at work each and every day putting their sin to death by the grace of God, not in our own strength, right, but by the grace of God, putting sin to death, all the while keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our faithful God. So I ask you, what would it look like for you to put passivity to death? Because I know that in a congregation like this, there are some people who seem very passive and some people who don't seem passive at all. But even in those people who don't seem passive at all, there are still streams of passive. I don't know how to say that. We're all a little bit passive. What would it look like for you to put passivity to death? Now let's think about this as we return to the ancient book of Jonah. Where else would we want to be than in the book of Jonah, found on page 744 of your pew Bible? We have identified already Jonah as the smug prophet, and today we will see him as the passive prophet. Our verses are Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. Last week, as I finished preaching the sermon, someone came up to me and said, "Hey, Aaron, that Jonah must be an easy book to preach." After 2 days of hard work put into the sermon. But I know what this person meant. This is a great story. If I just stood up and simply read the story, you would be amazed, even if you heard it 1,000 times. And yet, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach a sermon. Jonah 1, chapter 1, verses 4 to 16. And in this passage, we learn that true repentance requires a change of course. True repentance requires, demands, necessitates, involves a change of direction. That's what we learn in this passage today. I want us to see 3 things. Number one, a futile escape. A futile escape. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of Jonah 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So God called Jonah to Nineveh. Instead, Jonah fled, catching a ship from Joppa to Tarshish, a town on the other end of the Mediterranean. Jonah fled, the text says, from the presence of the Lord, but he could not escape the power of the Lord. Look at verse 4. The Bible says the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, which caused a mighty tempest. So the power of the Lord caught up to Jonah and crashed into Jonah's vessel. And according to verse 5, the mariners, or I'll be calling them the sailors were afraid. Their ship apparently had no chance in this deadly storm. So what do they do in the face of death? They get religious. Every man cried out to his God. So that tells us that this vessel that had sailed away from Joppa must have had sailors from all over the Mediterranean, from different countries, different nationalities. And each country had their own local deity, their own false god, we would say. And the sailors hoped that one of these gods would deliver them from this horrible storm. And I would argue that these sailors were not usually so pious. I'm going to stereotype them, which is not a politically correct thing to do. But we get the term salty from the language of sailors. I'm going to argue these were salty men, not usually praying over their meals. And yet, when that storm confronts them, they all of a sudden begin to call out to their gods. As they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, by the way, just to step back for a moment, this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, I know this is an ancient book, and we don't think of being on ships. Well, I don't think of being on ships anyway at any time because I get horribly seasick. But most of us don't think about being on a wooden ship being tossed to and fro by the waves. And so sometimes it's hard for us to sort of bring our 21st century selves into this ancient historical event. But let's not be surprised by what's going on here. I've done enough funerals the past 20 years to know that it is common with people with no love for the Lord to sound very pious when they're sitting with me talking about burying their loved one. There are no atheists in foxholes. There's something about being faced with death that makes even the irreligious want to sound religious. And I'd say more than that. There's something about death, tragedy, destruction, suffering. There's something about the smell of death that makes many people think about life's ultimate questions. You know, is there a God? Can I know him? Does he know me? Where will I go when I die? Can I be sure there's a heaven? Can I be sure that I'll go to heaven? There's something about the smell of death that makes us wrestle with life's ultimate questions when we see our friends suffering. You know, we all have friends and family who are going through horrible things, and we should pray not that they go through horrible things. We should not pray that our friends suffer. That is not a good prayer. But we should pray that when we see them suffering, that they would ask good questions, and then we should pray that we would be bold enough, when appropriate, to give them an answer. Sometimes you just need to hug them and cry, but when appropriate, speak the truth in love and tell them there is meaning in their suffering if they would look to Christ. Notice in verse 5, though, that the gods of the sailors don't answer, surprisingly, and so the sailors hurl their cargo overboard. The lighter the ship, the slower it sinks. And did you notice where Jonah is during all this? He is below deck, in the inner part of the ship, where he had laid down and was fast asleep. So the water is crashing against the vessel. The whole crew is absolutely terrified. And here is Jonah absolutely disengaged from everything that's going on around him. Now, I think he knew very well what was happening, and he knew why. But here he is trying to hide himself to get as far away from the evidence of God's power coming after him. He gets as far away as he can into the bowels of the ship, and he curls up like a little baby and does everything he can to fall asleep, and apparently he did. Jonah continued to hide from God, even as God is so clearly chasing him. Jonah was fast asleep when he needed God the most. Jonah was fast asleep when he needed God the most. God was coming after him. God was headed his way. Jonah needed God, or the future would not go well for him. But Jonah was fast asleep when he needed God the most. And did you notice that Jonah was fast asleep when the sailors needed him the most? The sailors are looking every which way for an answer. What's going on with our lives? They needed someone to tell them. And Jonah is fast asleep. And let me bring this back to our day, to your life right now. Some of you may be here today fast asleep. Some of you literally. Some of you figuratively. Fast asleep when you need God the most. In other words, you are physically present at church, putting on a good face, you know, but your heart is not here. And in a sense, you are hiding. You've come to gather because you think you should, but the truth is, deep down, you disconnected from God a long time ago, right? Your escape, your flight may not be as dramatic as Jonah's, but you are running, even as you're sitting. Nonetheless, you are fast asleep when you need God the most. There are a number of reasons this could be, and there are too many people in this room to give a reason for everyone, but some of you may be fast asleep, even here with a smile on your face, but fast asleep because long ago you made a prayer and you believed God didn't answer it. And you decided there and then that you would not follow God the way you see other people following him. And so for years, maybe even decades, you've gone through the motions, but you've been fast asleep when you need God the most. Some of you may be fast asleep because long ago you asked a pastor a question, you asked a parent a question, it's a question that you really cared about, and you were either made fun of for asking the question, you were told that you were foolish or perhaps even blasphemous for thinking such a thought, and something died in you towards the Lord. And you've been fast asleep ever since. And for whatever cultural reason, you continue to come to church, perhaps to please yourself, perhaps to please your family, perhaps in some strange, really unbiblical way to please God. But the truth is, you're just sitting here fast asleep when you right now need God the most, never knowing when the Lord's power will return visibly in glory. And so I would say, without yelling, but simply with this passage is my foundation, that it's time to wake up. It is time to wake up from your slumber and choose who you're going to serve. You can serve yourself by sitting in a pew, but to serve God, you have to wake up and declare him to be the Lord of glory. My friend, God has given you this moment, he's given you this sermon to wake you up from your slumber. You, let me assure you, you cannot run from him forever. You cannot run from him forever. A day will come when his power will be displayed. Wake up. Now, some of us aren't fast asleep toward God. We may have a great relationship with the Lord, but just as Jonah was fast asleep when the sailors needed him the most, some of us are fast asleep when our own neighbors need us the most. I mean, it is not a large jump to recognize that Jonah is in the bowels of the ship, fast asleep, while the sailors are looking every which way for an answer, and they desperately need an answer, and he's not there to give them an answer. He's not searching them out in love to provide them the answer that they need and the hope that they need. And like us, we are seeing our neighbors sinking on the ship of the world around us, and some of us are fast asleep as they are looking for an answer to life's problems, even if they don't even know that's what they're doing. And so we can at times seem very disengaged from men and from women and from children who will suffer an eternity in hell unless they hear the gospel, turn from their sins, and submit their lives to Jesus Christ. Our neighbors who don't know the Lord are just like these sailors who didn't know the Lord. Our neighbors have gods that they pray to. And those gods may not be the national deities that we find here in the book of Jonah, but our neighbors turn to gods nonetheless, gods that they turn to find their own security and their own comfort. And in a nation like ours, our neighbors worship at banks and workout clubs and at college stadiums around the country. They are worshiping the idols of their making. They worship at the altars of false gods who promise everything and at the end of life deliver absolutely nothing. And their false worship is just as satanic as the residents of the Dominican village, mountain village of Corozo. We were there last Thursday and saw an altar filled with pictures of saints to whom the farmers would come and ring a bell and pray for security and help. And next to the altar, filled with saints that they worship, not as a means to get to the one true God, but these pictures they worshiped as gods, were sitting on a table. And in front of the table were chairs, and these chairs were empty, and these chairs were to remain empty, because these are the chairs where the mountain spirits are supposed to come and sit and have a break. Right? That is satanic. Mountain villagers worshiping pictures of men and women, worshiping chairs where the mountain spirits are supposed to sit. That demonic worship is no more demonic than our neighbors worshiping at the mall, or worshiping at their work, or worshiping their family, or worshiping friendship, or worshiping marriage. Calvin said, we have hearts that are idol factories, right? Our hearts produce idols wherever we are, in whatever country we are. In a country with such wealth as ours, our idolatry looks one way, and in a mountain village with no wealth, it looks another way. But it is idolatry nonetheless. So please, do not be fast asleep while your neighbors are sinking and calling out to their false gods for help. Know the gospel. Okay, Aaron, I hear that. It sounds like you're telling me I should do something. You know, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying, know the gospel. Know the gospel. Know your neighbors. Know the gospel. If you had to pick, Aaron, should I know the gospel or know my neighbors? Okay, let's start with the gospel. Know the gospel. Right, and what do I do with that? All right. Believe the gospel. The devil knows the gospel really well. Hasn't put his faith in Christ. Know the gospel, believe the gospel, know your neighbors, and speak. Know the gospel, believe the gospel, know your neighbors, and speak. May we as a church be awake to the spiritual misery of the families in Corozo and in Atlanta. All right, that was point number one. Number two, a forsaken opportunity. We've just seen a futile escape. He couldn't get away from the Lord. The storm came. Now we see a forsaken opportunity. Look at verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. A forsaken opportunity. Now, the sailors obviously want to know the reason for the tempest. They believe someone has done something to cause it, so they cast lots, hoping that the perpetrator would be identified. And so what we see is that they are convinced that they're suffering the storm is the direct cause of someone's sin. Now, we need to be very careful here as believers not to connect every event of suffering, every trial, to a particular sin in your life or in, you know, someone else's life. That's what the book of Job is about, right? All of Job's friends believe that Job was afflicted because of something very specific he had done. I mean, don't get me wrong, Job was a sinner. And the Bible says he was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. In other words, he was generally speaking a very holy man of God. He was still a sinner. But the whole point of Job is for us to understand that there are times when suffering comes into our lives, not because we're sinful, but because we're holy, right? So that is true, and we need to keep that in mind, that we can't always connect a trial in our life to a particular bit of sin in our life as well. At some level, though, what we see in these sailors is something that we see in all of us. We as individuals, as people made in the image of God, are very aware that when we see suffering in the world, something is wrong. When we see suffering in the world, we know that something is wrong. We know deep down that this is not the way it should be. We know deep down that something is wrong with the world that we live in. And that's basically what these sailors were working through. We know that something is wrong. Something has gone awry, and we believe it's someone on this ship. And in this case, they were right. So when trials come, whether it's a tempest attacking a ship or cancer cells attacking an organ, we know, like the sailors, that the world is not what it should be. Now, for us, very practically, this means that we ought to be the kind of people who think about suffering before it comes. Prepare yourself today for the tempest that lies ahead. Now, I realize for some of you, that was a very silly statement for me to make. Some of you have gone through tempests that would knock most of our socks off, and I recognize that. I realize that for many of you, the tempest has already come, and you've had to personally and very deeply wrestle with what Christians call theodicy, or the problem of evil. But many of you have yet to experience a tempest strong enough to thrash the ship of your life. So how will you respond when it comes? I urge you to remember that God sometimes sends storms into the lives of his people so that we would humbly depend upon him. Our God is a loving father to his children. And as the author of Hebrews says, just as a good and loving father disciplines his children, so God disciplines us. Let me ask you, have you ever known suffering to increase your faith in and trust of God? Have you known your own suffering to actually increase your faith in and trust of God? That is a great question for you to ask in a small group maybe this week or around the dinner table. How have the tempests of your life increased faith in God? This past week, and part of me would just love to stand here and just tell you stories of these villages that we were in. And so I do encourage you to come tonight. And I trust over the next few weeks, little bits of at least my adventure in these mountains will be unpacked for you. But this past week, at one moment, I had the privilege of praying in the town that I and my teammates, our team divided into two. Some went to a village known as La Sabana, and my teammates and I stayed in a smaller village known as El Guarico. And I had the opportunity to pray, and so I thanked God for the rain. We're sitting in a very agricultural community. Okay, forget the very, that's what it is. It's an agricultural community. You know, we're surrounded by farms, and some of it, you know, doesn't need a lot of water. It's very lush, but others, you know, other bits of the land are very dry. They can't get water to it. And I prayed, thanking God for the rain, and I prayed, thanking God for the drought. Because I stood before them as an ambassador of Christ, and I wanted them to understand that God is to be praised when the rain comes, because when the rain comes, you're just amazed at a God who provides food for us to eat. I mean, what a great God, you know? We take all the things we have for granted, but what would we have if God had not given it to us? And so we should thank him, you know, for our meals, and thank him for our clothes, and thank him for the rain and the sun and all of that. But I wanted them to know that when the drought comes, we thank God as well, because Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And how better will you realize that than when you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, right? So you praise God. God, thank you for the rain. And if it be your will, thank you for the drought. In the rain, I know that you provide. And in the drought, I know that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, and he is all I need. Your response to suffering is really important. It reveals whether or not you love God for who he is, the giver of rain, or whether or not you love him for what he gave to you. Now let's go back to our passage. In verse 7, we see the lot fell on Jonah. The sailors swarm him for more information. They unload a crate of questions. Who are you? What do you do? Where are you from? Who are your people? They are looking for some key to unlock the secret of the storm. And notice what happens next. Jonah does not shy away from speaking the truth. I mean, I love that. This is a complex guy. Like, what is going on with this guy? You know, one moment you want to kick him off the ship. The next moment he's opening his mouth and talking about the Lord. This is a complex guy. We're gonna keep studying him for a few weeks. Look again, though, at verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And so hearing that the Lord, this is the personal name of God, Yahweh, hearing that the Lord sent the storm, the sailors who were already afraid are now exceedingly afraid. They just got afraider, right? They don't know what to do. And so they asked Jonah for help. Verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Now, what happens next amazes me. There are many sad verses in the book of Jonah. I mean, a lot of really sad verses. I think verse 12 may be the saddest. Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, a rhetorical question, all right? Was this Jonah's only option? Think among yourselves. Was this Jonah's only option? Was it the only way out of the storm? Thinking, trying not to think about lunch. Thinking, was it Jonah's only option? No, it was not. Jonah could have fallen on his face, and he could have prayed like this, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have rebelled. I've run away, and you caught me, and I am sorry. I will tell these men to turn the ship around and chart a course to Joppa. I will obey your command and go to Nineveh. Please, calm the wind. God gave Jonah the opportunity to repent, but Jonah refused, and with a bitter and a stubborn and a foolish heart, he told the sailors instead to hurl him into the sea because he'd rather die than obey the Lord. So, a very complicated piece of application. Don't be like Jonah. Consider the possibility that your tempest is God's way of leading you to repentance. Consider the possibility that the tempest of your life that came, that is here now, or that will come, is actually God's kindness to you to lead you to repentance. Maybe you have been persisting in sin, refusing like Jonah to change course, refusing to seriously pursue the Lord. Maybe you are someone who has always treated God with a great deal of respect, but you've never really given him your allegiance. Or maybe you have wholeheartedly given God 95% of your life. Man, you're a good person. 95%. I mean, that joker over there is like at 87, you know. 32%, I don't think that person's getting into heaven, you know. I'm at 95. Who can fault me for 95? You passive person. God demands 100. You think the 10% he won't notice. Like a little child who sticks that one forbidden piece of candy into his back pocket thinking mom's not going to know. Like she can't see the chocolate on his lips, right? You think God just isn't going to know. He's not going to care about it. He's going to overlook that 10% of heart rebellion that I just know that I haven't really given to the Lord. You know, a pattern of thinking, a hatred, a bitterness to the Lord in maybe one area of your life. In our culture, you know, we have We live in an age that is referred to as a pornified culture. You know, never in the history of humanity have we had such easy access to visions of sexual immorality. So I know for a lot of men, especially young men, but it's not limited to young men, and frankly, it's not limited to men, but there are just pockets of sin that we persist in, and we don't open our hands and say, Lord, I need your help. You think maybe God isn't going to care, maybe he's going to overlook it. It's time then to change course on that 10%, right? Not tomorrow, not a week from now, but today, God, through his word, through Jonah, is handing an opportunity to repent. And don't forsake it like Jonah did. So in verses 4 through 6, we saw a futile escape. In verses 7 through 12, we saw a forsaken opportunity. What a sad thing. It's not the end of the story, but what a sad thing. And in verses 13 to 16, we see third and finally, a faithful God. A faithful God. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. A faithful God. We see in these verses one of the central themes of Jonah. This amazing book. God is the king of all the earth, right? He's not the God of the Jews only, but he's the God of every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation that calls in faith upon the name of the Lord. I tell you, one of the things that strengthens my faith, perhaps more than anything else in my travels, so being the pastor of a local church in Atlanta has afforded me the opportunity to represent you in a number of different places in the world. Moscow. And Istanbul, and Dubai, and Cairo, and this past week, San Juan de la Maguana. And these are amazing opportunities for me to see the Lord at work in other places. And I think one of the most amazing, I mean, there are so many amazing things about it, but one thing that all these trips over the years have in common is I've been able to sit down and break bread with believers who talk like me and think like me, and they care about the things that I care about. And even as I'm having to have it translated, right, I'm still hearing their love for the Lord, their focus on the cross, the things that they struggle with, and it's like, these are my brothers and sisters. Like, I'm closer to them in Cairo than to my own biological family that doesn't know the Lord. I mean, what an amazing thing to see the gospel at work all over the world as people like you and me put their faith in the one true and living God who is the king of all the earth. And that perhaps has encouraged my faith more than almost anything else. And that's one of the themes of Jonah, that God is not the God of the Jews only. He's not the God of the Americans or the Australians. He is the king of the earth. Now look at what happens next. In verse 13, the sailors are literally pulling for Jonah, right? They are pulling for Jonah. They are doing everything that they possibly can to get this ship back to dry land. They know that Jonah is the reason for the tempest. But instead, like, what would you do? Kill him. Man, I would have kicked him out the moment I knew he was a problem. You know, but what do? They fight for him. They fight for him. They try to save him. Now, he asked to be thrown into the sea, but they do everything they can to bring him and them, of course, intact to dry land. Now, why would they try to save Jonah, these salty sailors? And look at verse 14. When it is clear that it's just not going to work, right? I mean, God's power too big, tempest too strong, our arms too weak. When it's clear that they're not going to be able to save the ship, they pray to Jonah's God. They pray to the Lord. You see that in verse 14 where L-O-R-D is in all caps, right? In Hebrew, that's Yahweh. It means I am. It's the personal name of God that God gave to Moses, and that God's people, they use that name, the Lord. This is Yahweh, I am, or I will be. This is the personal name of the Lord. Now, back in verse 6, they said to Jonah, when they found him out, they said, Jonah, you pray to your God. But now they are praying to Jonah's God. What's up with that? They are crying out to the God that Jonah introduced them to in verse 9, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, what's going on here? Thinking. It seems Jonah preached to the sailors on that ship. Jonah must have said more to them than we have recorded in verse 9. And here's a reason why I say that. Because in verse 10, we read that he told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But we don't have that bit of the conversation. We never have Jonah. We never have a quotation of Jonah telling them, hey, by the way, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But they knew that. And what that tells me is that Jonah told more to them than what we see in verse 9. And even if he didn't, he told them that Yahweh is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, the maker of the sea and the maker of dry land. So it appears that on the ship, Jonah shared with these sailors the reality and the character of God, and they came to truly believe in him. Now, I know there are some, perhaps skeptics of that. Like, Aaron, how do you know that? Right? Well, let me give you three pieces of evidence why I believe they really trusted in the Lord. Number one, they tried to save Jonah. Right? God's messenger. We don't want this man to die. He may be at fault, but he gave us the name of the Lord. He told us about the one true God that we could trust. We must try to save him. That's one reason, verse 13. Second, they called out with one voice to the Lord. They called him by name. They did it twice. That's another reason. These were men used to calling out to the gods. That appears to be behind them. They're now calling out to the Lord. And finally, the Bible says they feared the Lord. And probably upon returning home, I think not while the ship was being tossed around, but upon returning home, they offered sacrifices and they vowed to serve him. So the sailors on Jonah's ship didn't just hear good news. They responded in repentance and faith by throwing themselves upon the mercy of God. And so the most important fact for us to embrace about these sailors here is not that they threw Jonah into the vast sea, though they did, but that when confronted by the one true God, they threw themselves into the vast hands of our sovereign God. Isn't that amazing? How this passage ends with the salvation of a band of salty sailors. Now, it reminds me of the great English preacher George Whitefield. He is remembered for drawing these amazing crowds together in England and in America. I mean, back when there was no amplification, right? He would just be there without any amplification, just preaching his lungs out, right, to crowds of, I think, upwards of 30,000 people, just preaching the gospel, pleading for people to repent and believe. That's what Whitefield is known for as this revivalist preacher that the Lord used to start in America the first great awakening. And men like Jonathan Edwards, you know, America's best theologian, just amazed at the power of God at work in the preaching of George Whitefield. Well, George Whitefield is remembered for that, but there is another chapter of his life that should interest us. In 1738, he sailed to Georgia on a ship called the Whitaker. And from the moment, I think even from before he boarded that ship, Whitefield strategized about how he could love and evangelize the salty sailors. He began the journey by passing out food and medicine, so he brought a little extra, some tasty food and some much-needed medicine, and he brought it to share. And the first few days on the ship, he would just hand out some of the food, give some medicine, and he would read aloud prayers on the top deck, just letting people overhear. And he was very deliberate not to just begin preaching. He was just going to read these prayers aloud, and if people wanted to listen in, they could listen in, right? And then on the fifth day, he invited some sailors to do a little Bible study. He was actually going to catechize them, teach them the very basics of the Bible. And just a few came, not 30,000, right? Just a few, five or six came on that first day. But as the weeks went on, the Bible study grew. And then he would spend his days, when he's not in Bible study, just hanging out You know, hanging out with these salty sailors, talking to them about life. Tell me about your family. You know, what's it like living on a ship? What do you struggle with? Hey, let me tell you what my life is like. Let me tell you what my God is like. And he just got to know them in a very personal and real way, just looking for opportunities to lovingly speak truth into their lives. And 7 weeks later, these sailors had changed. Whitfield's biographer explained the impact of the gospel in their lives. So listen to this. 7 weeks earlier, the men had been a scornful, cursing company. But they now stood forth like little children to say their catechism. Many read their Bibles regularly, and almost all attended services both morning and evening. And when he left, many came to him weeping, telling Whitfield what God had done for their souls. Isn't that amazing? God used the preaching of Jonah and the preaching of Whitfield to save two crews of salty sailors. And isn't it wonderful how God planned our own steps to bring us, like them, to the gospel, or to bring the gospel to us? Each of these sailors had a story, and who knows what would have led them to, in either Jonah's day or in Whitfield's day, who knows what would have led them to a hard life of service on a dangerous ship, right? Desperation to provide for their family, maybe just an internal love of adventure. I mean, who knows what led them to serve on those ships, but God used those ships to bring salvation to their souls. Last week, I'm riding in the back of a truck, hurting my rear, going up for Jesus, going up to these mountain villages, and Ronnie, who is an elder of the Central Mennonite Church, is sitting right beside me, and the truck is bumping up and down, and I think that's where I lost my razor. And Ronnie, and I'm just going to, do you want to know what Ronnie looks like? Yeah, I know you do. Like mini Fidel Castro. That's it. That's what he looks like. Mini Fidel. Ronnie is a godly brother. And so we start talking a little about Jonah. And I've been, you know, every morning, you know, there, I'm studying Jonah to come back here to be with you and just so we can be fed together from the Bible together. And lean over, well, I don't lean over because, you know, I'm going to fall out. But we start talking. And Ronnie's been studying Jonah too. I mean, how great is that? The kid's been studying Jonah. And we start talking about Jonah, and as we're talking about Jonah, he's preaching to the young Dominican guys that he's kind of discipling, and we're talking about it, and Ronnie says, isn't it amazing how God used Jonah's sin to save the sailors? Right? Isn't that amazing? And here you've got this smug, passive prophet, and God uses that man's rebellion against the Lord to put him on that ship that's going to be stopped by the storm, which is going to create all the circumstances necessary for those sailors to be born again. That is an amazing thing. Everything in our lives, the good and the bad, is being woven together by God, Christian, for our faith. Your life, Christian, is in the hands of a sovereign God who will not let a sinful world defeat you. This is not prosperity gospel preaching. I'm guaranteeing no financial income to you. I am saying God will not let you go. And he deserves all of our praise. Our God is faithful. In our passage this morning, we've seen a passive prophet who will not change course. So again, don't be like Jonah. Don't forsake the opportunity that God has given you to turn your life around by his grace for his glory. You can't do it on your own. In our passage this morning, we've seen some salty sailors who did what Jonah refused to do. They repented and followed the Lord. God is the faithful king drawing from all nations to himself. He's the king of salty sailors. Therefore, no one is beyond his reach, right? Not even you. But I don't want us to leave this passage simply seeing Jonah as a bad example and seeing the sailors as a good example. So look carefully at the sailors' prayer in verse 14. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They rightfully prayed for their lives. They understood that Jonah was the reason for the tempest, the sinner, if you will, and they decided it was better for the prophet Jonah to die than for those whose individual sins did not bring the tempest upon them, right? They decided it was better for the prophet Jonah to die than for all of them to sink. But as you look at verse 14, consider this, that one day another prophet would come, and unlike Jonah, instead of running from the Lord, he would run to the Lord. Instead of hiding from the tempest, he would go into the tempest. And unlike our sailors, instead of killing the rebellious to save the innocent, he offered up his innocent body to save the rebellious. As you read Jonah 1, remember our Savior Jesus Christ, who absorbed in his innocent body the full tempest of God's wrath so that rebels like you and me could be at peace with the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray.